As you can see, the title of the lesson is Acceptable Exceptions. This is a fundamentally important lesson, though you might not realize that just from the title itself. And that's because exceptions are a matter of great interest and import in our lives. We often wonder when we hear or read rules, especially those which pertain to us and have a great impact upon us of our lives, whether there are any exceptions to those rules and whether we are those exceptions. And that applies not only in everyday life, but even in spiritual matters. We read God's word, we see the rules or laws, and we wonder, well, are there times when we might make exceptions to those rules? When are exceptions that we might think should be made to God's laws acceptable? As I was saying, we're concerned about exceptions even in everyday life. There are even well-known proverbs which emphasize the significance that we attach to exceptions in our lives. For instance, you've probably heard the proverb, for every rule there's an exception. Or you probably have heard the proverb, the exception proves or makes the rule. There might be others that I don't think of right now, but they suggest how important exceptions can be. So people are prone to look for exceptions. Whenever we might have occasion to read a contract, for instance, if we buy a new car, there's a contract and maybe there are some elements in there about the services to which we might be entitled by the dealer. We look for any exceptions. Are there any exceptions to this when we can't get the services that we would ordinarily think we should get? Or when we're reading a set of regulations that apply to us? Okay, are there any exceptions to these rules? Any loopholes that we might be able to go through? And that's especially true when we think that these rules or these laws are somehow burdensome and we don't want to be governed by those laws. We look for the loopholes or the exceptions, perhaps, and wonder, do we qualify as an exception to the rule? So, indeed, exceptions can be very important. When it comes to making exceptions to God's law, though, we want to know which of those exceptions are really acceptable to God that we're making. But as part of the rules, exceptions are as important as the general rules are. So we encounter exceptions all the time, and they can be pretty important in some cases. Ignoring the exceptions or making exceptions where they don't really exist, really is just another form of disobedience. We might look at this in more detail later on, but in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, God, you might recall, commanded King Saul to go and utterly destroy all of the Amalekites and their livestock. Guess what? Saul basically did that, but he made what he probably regarded as some small exceptions. He took it upon himself to make some exceptions. Well, were those exceptions that he made acceptable to God? He spared the king of the Amalekites, Agag. He spared the best of the livestock, justifying that by supposedly planning to offer them in sacrifice. Well, did that make his exceptions acceptable to God? Why, no. Look what Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, and verse 22. There Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So in so many words, Samuel is telling King Saul, with your exceptions that you made without any authorization from God, you disobeyed God. So sometimes our making exceptions that we think are justifiable to make is nothing but disobedience to God, and we need to recognize that. So whether in daily life or in Scripture, exceptions occupy an important place in our lives. In fact, the word except in all of its forms occurs about 100 times in the English Bible, at least in the New American Standard Version from which I'm reading. It's evident that there are times and circumstances when exceptions may be made to some of God's requirements or commandments. Of course, the classic example for us is that the commandment to assemble on the first day of the week does not apply to us if we are sick. That's an exception we make. Ordinarily, we have to be here, right? Well, are there any exceptions to that? Well, sickness, to use one example. Even God made exceptions to some of his requirements. The word except is used, for instance, and Jesus is speaking for God in this instance, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, where Jesus is confronted with a question about divorce, and he responds to that question. He says in verse 9 to them, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So divorce and remarriage is adultery, Jesus says. But he includes an exception there, except for immorality. You divorce your mate for immorality, then, and only then, can you remarry. Except in the case of the death of your mate also, which is dealt with by Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter. That's just one example. We could look at a number of different passages where the word except is used, but sometimes God makes exceptions to his law. Now, I'll spend more time dealing with the Sabbath and exceptions to the Sabbath law, which require that people not work on that day, the 7th day of the week, which today we call Saturday. The reason I would do this is because that was a source or focal point of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees on several occasions. They were looking for ways to discredit him, and as a result of that, they would find problems with Jesus or his disciples supposedly not keeping the Sabbath law. So we might look at that more heavily than other instances where exceptions were claimed. Jesus took advantage of one exception and argued for another exception for his disciples, who on one occasion on the Sabbath picked and ate grain as they passed through the fields. Now, Jerry has already read from that passage Matthew's account of this incident in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. There are parallels also in Mark 2, verses 23 through 28, and Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. What exception did he take advantage of? What am I referring to when I say that? Well, here were the disciples. On the Sabbath day, they were just walking through the fields, and as they walked through these grain fields, apparently it was getting close to harvest time, and the wheat stalks were up, and there were even grains of wheat on the tops of the stalks, and they would walk through, and they would grab some kernels off the tops of the stalks, and even adds the fact that they would rub these kernels of grain in their hands, and they would do that to get the husks off the kernels of grain so that they wouldn't have to eat the husks with the kernels of grain. They were hungry, and they apparently didn't have time to stop and get a meal, and maybe didn't have the money for a meal or whatever, so they just walking through the grain fields and grabbing these heads of grain and eating the grain as they went along. Well, ordinarily, something like that would have been theft. You just can't walk by someone's field and say, "Oh, I'm hungry. I like that fruit. There's maybe a watermelon patch over there, and okay, I want to go grab me a watermelon. I really like to have one of those watermelons." Well, that's theft. But in the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, There was an exception to this. And Jesus took advantage of this exception, which was stated in the law. Actually, it's stated with respect to passing through your neighbor's vineyard or grain field. It says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. That's understandable. This is just to satisfy momentary hunger. You're not taking enough in a basket for later on or to sell or anything. Now, that would really be theft there. But just a relatively small amount of grapes to satisfy momentary hunger, that's not wrong. The law made provision for something like that. Also, verse 25, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So in other words, the point was, you don't want to take a lot. You don't want to deprive your neighbor of the income that he needs or the food that he needs from that grain. You don't want to take any substantial amount. Therefore, you can't put in a sickle and reap his grain and get a lot of it. Just enough for a few handfuls, basically. The disciples were not thieves when they were doing this. They were taking advantage of this exception in the law of Moses. It was proper for them to do that. Well, the objection that the Pharisees were making was that what the disciples were doing by picking the grain and rubbing it in their hands on the Sabbath day was a violation, supposedly, of the Sabbath law, which said you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. You rest from your work on the Sabbath day. And they said, your disciples, they're violating the Sabbath law here. By picking the grain, oh, that's considered harvesting. By rubbing the grains in your hands to remove the husk, that's threshing. So they're violating the Sabbath law here. And Jesus cited 6 bases to justify an exception to the prohibition against work on the Sabbath day. And I'm not going to go into these deeply, but the first of these, he's arguing for bodily need, and he cites the occasion, and this goes back to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. David was fleeing from Saul. He was hungry, he and his companions. He needed sustenance to get away from Saul. It was an emergency situation. So he was given this showbread, as it's called in the Old Testament, the consecrated bread, as it's called, I believe, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, to eat. Ordinarily, that bread was for the priest. As a matter of fact, Jesus says it wasn't lawful. No provisions were made in the law for David and his companions to eat this bread. Secondly, he argued that sometimes the needs of worship, what was done in the temple, the worship and so forth, the sacrifices in particular, justified an exception to not working on the Sabbath day. Well, what happened in the temple on the Sabbath day? What kind of work was done there? Well, the priest could be busy. I believe they had to offer extra sacrifices. Anyway, they had to offer sacrifices, according to Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 32, what else did they do? They baked new bread because every Sabbath day that showbread had to be replaced with some fresh bread. That fresh bread was baked on the Sabbath day. So you had them engaging in the making of bread. The old bread was to be eaten by the priest. Then he argues from divinity. Essentially, he says, something greater than the temple is here. God is greater than the temple. God in the person of Jesus was there. Fourth, then he argues from mercy. He said, if you had understood what this means, he quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Fifth, he argues from the needs of man. And this is where Mark's account, Mark 2, verse 27, says something that Matthew's and Luke's accounts do not say. But he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the needs of human beings exceed the requirements of the Sabbath. And then finally, in the sixth argument, he argues from the basis of his lordship. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That means he's Lord, he's God. He has the authority to declare exceptions to the Sabbath law and to determine when those exceptions are acceptable. And he was with his disciples, and his very presence with them as they were passing through the grain fields, picking the grain and eating it, he was saying, that activity is acceptable because I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the judge of this. Indeed, Jesus pointed out that there were other occasions when exceptions might be made to the Sabbath law against working. For instance, while we're here in Matthew 12, he says this in verse 11, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" That involves work. If your valuable sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, can't get out, can you work, struggle to reach down or do what you have to do to get that sheep out on the Sabbath day? That involves some exertion, some work. But apparently the Pharisees thought that that was all right. See, they were kind of inconsistent. They don't want hungry human beings even to do the simple act of picking enough grain to eat on the Sabbath day to satisfy their hunger. But if their sheep falls into a pit, they'll allow for that. So they were inconsistent. He points out also in Luke 14, verses 3, 4, and 5, that here's another exception. It's all right for him to miraculously heal on the Sabbath day. That involved an exertion of his power. Yes, that's work. So most of the time, it seems, when he's confronted about working on the Sabbath day, it's doing this, miraculously healing on the Sabbath day. And he says, for instance, when he is confronted about this very thing, in Luke chapter 14, verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, it is. That's the implication of his rhetorical question. But he goes on to say in verse 5, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Well, they would. Isn't that interesting? He's pointing out what hypocrites they are. They would object to him relieving a man or woman of their suffering on the Sabbath day, but if they had a son or an ox fall into a well, oh, they would make efforts on the Sabbath day even to get that son or that animal out of the well. And he also points out in John 7, verses 22 and 23, here's another exception that they would make to the rule not to work or engage in unnecessary activity or activity on the Sabbath day. This is interesting. In John 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, "On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Wait, let's stop right there just a moment. Circumcise your son, the baby boy, on the Sabbath? Isn't that work? Well, why not just do it on another day? Well, he goes on to say in verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of God may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" You couldn't shift circumcision to another day because the law specified, and this goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, the 17th chapter, when God originally gave the rule about circumcising baby boys. He said you've got to do it on the eighth day of life. And that stipulation was carried over into the law of Moses. Okay, you got a problem here. What happens if the eighth day of a baby boy's life, when he's supposed to be circumcised according to law, happens to be a Sabbath day? Do you perform the work of circumcising on the Sabbath, thus violating the Sabbath law? Or do you refrain from circumcising the baby boy in order to avoid violating the Sabbath law? Well, if you do that, then you violate the law regarding circumcision, which said circumcise the baby boy on the eighth day of his life. You can't shift it to the seventh day or the ninth day or some other day and still keep the law about circumcision, because the law required that the baby boy be circumcised on day 8 after he is born. This brings up the next point. Apparently, the Jews recognized, okay, we've got to kind of prioritize laws here. For this purpose, you can go ahead and work on the Sabbath day because you've got to circumcise the baby boy on the eighth day of his life according to the law. This makes an important point. Some of God's laws might clash with one another so that you have to really prioritize them and make a choice as to which one you obey and which one you feel like you're exempt from obedience to. In other words, you just can't obey both of them. There's that conflict between them. And Jesus seemed to concede that an exception to the prohibition of work on the Sabbath needed to be made to circumcise a boy on the eighth day after his birth. The Jews and Jesus were in agreement on that point, apparently. Go ahead and circumcise them on the eighth day, even if the eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath day. Now, perhaps this was because circumcision was instituted prior to the Sabbath. Circumcision law was given to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis, the 17th chapter. The Sabbath law was not given to the Israelites until Exodus, the 16th chapter. So, in other words, the law of circumcision came hundreds of years before the law regarding the Sabbath. And yet, the factor which gave precedence to circumcision over Sabbath keeping was that Sabbath keeping, and this is the basic point, did not absolutely prohibit anything which might be called work. Not the kind of work anyway that would ordinarily have been prohibited by the Sabbath law. So you have to back up and you have to ask. The disciples passing through the grain fields, picking the grain and rubbing it in their hands, removing the husks from the kernels and eating, is that classifiable as the kind of work that the Sabbath said you're not to engage in? Was Jesus healing someone the kind of work that the Sabbath prohibited? Was circumcising a baby boy? I mean, that's just a small amount of work. You got to figure it happened pretty quickly. Didn't burn too many calories doing that, I wouldn't imagine. Okay, it's activity. But is all activity that might be called work prohibited by the Sabbath? And the answer is no. The Sabbath did not prohibit necessary and minimal labor. Now, Jesus uses the term profane accommodatively there in reference to what the priests do in the temple. In Matthew 12, I believe verse 5, he says, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath. He's using the word profane there accommodatively and basically saying, by your standard, they would be profaning the Sabbath because they offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. They bake the showbread on the Sabbath. Is that work that was prohibited by the Sabbath? No, it's necessary work that the law of God requires. The point is, a person still kept the Sabbath despite the small exertion to circumcise on it, but he could not keep the command to circumcise on the eighth day on another day. By definition, you can't circumcise on the eighth day by circumcising on the seventh day or the ninth day, can you? By definition. Jesus is saying by circumcising on the Sabbath, you're really keeping both laws because the Sabbath law does not prohibit necessary and minimal labor. As a matter of fact, it was impossible not to do some work on the Sabbath. Think about God to begin with. It says in Genesis 2 verse 2 that God rested from creating the world. Does that mean God didn't do any work? No, it means he ceased from his creative work, not other kinds of work. What other kind of work did God do on the seventh day? Well, Scripture tells us that he upholds the world and all its workings by his power. So he was still upholding the world. He was doing some work on the Sabbath day. He just was not doing creative work. When Jesus performed a miracle on the Sabbath, he exerted his power to do that miracle. And he never denied that he was working on the Sabbath when he performed a miracle, but only that it was proper for him to heal on the Sabbath day. That was his argument. As a matter of fact, the human body cannot sustain itself without doing some work. People had to exert themselves. Here again, we get back to what you call work. Is it any effort? Is it any movement of your body? You can't go out and do your regular jobs to put food on the table. Can you put food on the table? And can you dip your hand into the dish and bring the food to your mouth? That might sound silly, but it's activity. It's work. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 26, verse 15, it makes something of a joke out of it, but in talking about the sluggard or lazy man, it says, he buries his hand in the dish, and he wearies himself just to bring his food up out of the dish to his mouth. Well, it is an effort, isn't it? So can you even eat on the Sabbath day? Well, yes. Now, to a certain extent, when it comes to the need of the body for food, the Israelites did have to accommodate the Sabbath day. That's why Friday, the day before the Sabbath, was called the day of preparation, because you made an extra amount of food. Yes, leftovers. They're not called leftovers in the Scriptures. But the Israelites did the same sort of thing, so they wouldn't have to engage in the work of cooking or baking food on the Sabbath day. They would make enough food on the previous day to accommodate their food needs on the Sabbath. That's why in the New Testament, Friday is called the day of preparation. The Jews recognized that some efforts, such as walking, had to be made on the Sabbath day. Are you allowed to walk anywhere? Can you get up and walk to the outhouse on the Sabbath day? That's effort. That's work. I don't mean to be crude here, but that is a question, isn't it? So the Jews recognize that some efforts, such as walking, and walking can be an effort, especially depending upon how far you walk, some efforts had to be made on the Sabbath day. But what did they do? They recognized you got to make exceptions, but some people can abuse them. So what did they do? They said, oh, you can only walk so far on the Sabbath day, which one of the problems with the Jews, they were making their laws for everybody, which they had no right to do. But Acts 1 verse 12 refers to a Sabbath day's journey, showing you could only walk so far on the Sabbath day without being considered to be in violation of the Sabbath. And another prohibition that they made, and this is kind of interesting, Jesus healed a sick lame man at the beginning of John the 5th chapter. It says at the end of verse 9, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. See, he was lame, had been lying on a pallet, and Jesus had said, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. Verse 9, well, the Jews, those sticklers for the Sabbath, and I don't mean to be too facetious because people did need to be sticklers about keeping God's law. They said, oh, you're carrying your bedroll. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. That's work. That was one of the limitations that they would put on. Yes, you can walk, but you can't tote things around on the Sabbath day. At least not a bedroll, which is kind of understandable. People ordinarily shouldn't have had a need to carry around items like bedrolls on the Sabbath day. We've been talking about exceptions here. But remember, the title of the lesson was Acceptable Exceptions. How do you know when you can make exceptions? And who gets to make those exceptions? How do we know they're acceptable to God? So that's kind of the heart of the lesson. Maybe I should have told you this earlier, but I'm going to continue this lesson into next Sunday. Anyway, for right now, I want to observe, you might be getting the impression from what I've been saying that people should be allowed right and left arbitrarily to make any exceptions they want to make to the Sabbath, or should have been able to do that. That's not what I'm saying. I want to look at the other side of the coin now. We've been talking about acceptable exceptions, at least centering around Sabbath observance, but let's look at the other side of the coin and observe that everything I've said does not mean that a person can arbitrarily make exceptions to God's law anytime it pleases him to do so. And this is shown by the fact, particularly in the Old Testament, that God punished what might have seemed to some people as negligible exceptions. Let's look at some examples of these. And though we know from the New Testament that the Pharisees abused the regulations about the Sabbath law, nevertheless, God did view Sabbath keeping as an important expression of respect for him. If we go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 56, you can see that in verses 1 through 7. I won't take the time now to read all of those verses. I don't think I need to make my point. But let's read verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness is to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Notice that not profaning the Sabbath is in the same category as refraining from doing evil. Sabbath keeping was a law given by God, and he intended for people to keep it. It was important that they do so. Here's another instance of my point. In Numbers, the 15th chapter, we see that a man was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath day, doing something like picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. You know what was done to him? He was put to death. You can see that in Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. By God's command on that occasion, he was put to death. Now, some people might think, that was unduly harsh. You kill a man for picking up sticks on a certain day? Well, let's think about this a little bit more deeply and make ourselves aware of all the scriptures teach about this. God's not arbitrary. He had made it clear, he had stated over and over again, don't work on the Sabbath day. Well, some people would say, well, picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, that's okay. Well, why would you be picking up sticks in that culture and at that time? Well, sticks, wood, would be the primary fuel for fire. Well, guess what? Exodus 35, verse 3. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Very explicit there. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. This man who was out picking up sticks was ignoring more than one of God's commandments. He had no intention of refraining from kindling a fire in his home on the Sabbath day. He was flagrantly ignoring God's command. He was not taking God seriously. When God says something, he means it, and you better listen to him. That's what we learn from this. Also, it might seem harsh that God punished Saul in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter, for, as Saul put it, forcing him to make an exception to Samuel's instructions to him. We see in 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, verse 8, that Samuel had told Saul, wait for me 7 days until I come and offer sacrifices. Well, in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 and 9, we see that Saul thinks he's about to go into battle against the Philistines. And he's waiting for Samuel to show up, and Samuel doesn't seem to have shown up within the 7 days, and so he takes it upon himself. He says he was forced to do it, and offers the burnt offering without waiting for Samuel. he violated God's instructions. He also makes what I've already referred to, this small exception to God's instructions to kill all of the Amalekites. He spared King Agag, and he spares the best of the livestock, supposedly the sacrifice to God. And he's condemned for that. And then let me jump ahead to one more example here regarding Saul. God was not communicating with him because he had been so unfaithful to God. And so King Saul violates his own rules, and he goes to visit a medium, the so-called famous Witch of Endor. This is in 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter. And he says he wants to see Samuel the prophet, who had died. God allows the spirit of Samuel to come up from the dead and communicate with Saul and tell Saul, well, tomorrow you're going to die, in essence, in battle with Philistines. Now, some people might think, well, God allowed what Saul was seeking, so that kind of put God's approval on what Saul was doing by consulting with a medium. Well, not so. Despite all of these justifications of what might seem to be like small infractions of God's law, God took them all seriously. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, the 10th chapter, verses 13 and 14, and see how God viewed this. Verses 13 and 14. So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him, and turned the kingdom to David the son of Jesse. Yes, you trespass God's law, God takes that very seriously. Then God killed Uzzah for touching the ark in an effort to save it from toppling. This is in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7. Now, here again, I select this because a lot of people would say, well, Uzzah was trying to save the ark. It was being transported on an ox cart. They apparently came to a rough spot in the road, and the ark was just about to topple off of the cart, and Uzzah reached up his hand to touch the ark and steady it. He saved the day. That's not the way God looked at it. He struck Uzzah dead for doing that. Now, David recognized later on the problem was they have not sought God on this occasion according to the ordinance of God. The ordinance of God to which he refers was that, according to Numbers 4, verse 15, the ark was to be transported by the Levites, the Kohathites in particular. This is a passage that we don't very often consider, perhaps. In Numbers 7, verses 1 through 9, and by the way, God had said that if the Kohathites or the Levites look at the ark and touch the ark, see the ark, they'll die. That's why the priest had to go into the tabernacle first when it was time to transport the tabernacle and its furniture and cover up the Ark of the Covenant and the other furniture. No one but the priests were allowed to touch the furniture of the tabernacle on pain of death. But number 7, verses 1 through 9, makes it even plainer. It points out there that there were carts and oxen which were given to two branches of the Levites. But it specifically notes there that one branch of the Levites did not get carts and oxen. Why didn't they get them? Well, let's see what it says in Numbers 7, verse 9. But he did not give any, no carts, no oxen, to the sons of Kohath. Well, why not? Because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on their shoulders. Can it get any plainer? So when David and Uzzah and his people decided nevertheless to transport the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart and got into trouble because of that, because the ark started to topple off of the ox cart. It was because they were flagrantly ignoring the command and the arrangements of God regarding the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant. That's really why the Lord killed Uzzah. Not just because he reached up and touched the ark to steady it, but because he was part of that party of people who flagrantly ignored the commandments that God had given for the transportation of the ark. And he got himself in trouble. The Israelites apparently and wrongfully concluded that they could ignore the sabbatical year provisions of the law in Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. Every seventh year, the Israelites were commanded to allow the land to lie fallow. They couldn't sow, they couldn't plant in those years. This was an act of faith, because if you're in an agricultural economy and God says, listen, you farmers can't plant this year, you really have to trust God to provide for you during that time. Guess what the Israelites did about that? Nothing. They just apparently ignored that provision. Oh, it's just a small part of the law. You know, they might have thought, I don't know how they tried to justify it. How did God think about that? Well, God never forgot it. People might have said it was just a small part of the law. We can ignore it. We can make an exception to the law here. We got to have something to eat. However they justify themselves, look in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21. God didn't forget it, though. He didn't ignore it. It says there, and those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Hundreds of years later, it comes back on the Israelites. This wasn't the only thing for which they went into exile, but this was one of them. Because God says, the land is going to enjoy the Sabbath that you would not give to it according to my law. God doesn't overlook what people might consider to be something small. Of course, Nehemiah rebuked the people of his day for ignoring the Sabbath. So, that's the other side of the coin. We can't just go arbitrarily making exceptions whenever it pleases us to do so. We have to remember that. Nevertheless, some exceptions must be acceptable. God not only sometimes specified exceptions, as when he specified that the Passover could be celebrated in the second month, if you couldn't do it in the first month because of uncleanness. And there was even one occasion in 1 Chronicles 30, verses 1 through 20, when he did not punish the people because they did not cleanse themselves or purify themselves precisely according to his law. On that occasion, though, they made great efforts to do what God wanted. Also, he apparently expected people to know when exceptions to his law were allowed. We remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke, the 10th chapter. There was this man traveling, and he was set upon by robbers. He was almost killed. And a priest came by, saw his body on the side of the road, passed by. Levite came by, saw his body, passed by. And the interesting thing about it is, some people might say, and they might have reasoned, it was right for them to pass by. Why might it have been right? Because the law said, you're not, particularly priests, were not to touch a dead body. This man was left half dead. He probably looked dead. From their viewpoint, might have been dead. Leviticus 21 verse 1 says, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people. Should the priest and the Levite have obeyed the law of God, because the man might have been dead, and if they had touched his body, they would have defiled themselves. Or should they have said, well, my need to render aid supersedes or takes precedence over my uncleanness. So check them out. See if you need to render aid. Well, that's what the Samaritan did, by the way. Samaritan was the one who was the hero of this story, I'm sure you recall. The priest and the Levite on this occasion should have known they could make an exception to render aid to a robbery victim. They could make an exception to the stipulation in Leviticus 21, verse 1. And, of course, the last point here is that here's where we make an exception quite frequently. We take it for granted that it's appropriate. Illness is a common exception that we make to the command to assemble on the first day of the week. I'm going to leave you with all of that, and this kind of sets us up for next week's portion of this lesson, when we're going to look more specifically at how we can know when certain exceptions we might make to God's law or to our compliance with it are acceptable to Him. This is important because the subject of exceptions has to do directly with whether people are required to obey God. We're really talking about obedience here in this lesson, because we can't arbitrarily make exceptions to His command at will and with impunity. It may be that there's at least one person here today who needs to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that is the case, we want to encourage you to step out on your faith and do exactly that. Come forward in faith then, as the scriptures teach. Come forward in repentance to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before us, and then be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and want to be put right with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we also urge you to come. Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.